Well, good morning. Welcome to our second installment in the studies that we have going in the book of Genesis. So this morning we're going to be coming to Genesis chapter 3. I indicated to you last week that we're going to move rapidly through these first 11 chapters of Genesis. I was not comfortable just skipping them, but I also didn't want to spend 1 week per chapter, so we're reducing our time in these chapters to four weeks, and in those 4 weeks, looking at the four great, events that take place, and really more than looking in a kind of verse-by-verse expository way at the text, which is what we will do when we get to the story of Abraham in chapter 12. In this case, I'm just simply trying to identify what are the great theological themes that are rooted in these events. These are all events that have repercussions then throughout the rest of biblical history, well into the New Testament. All of them have a culmination in the book of Revelation. And so it's really more that kind of project that we have going on, to look at these events and then try to do some sort of definition about how we've understood them theologically. So this is a little more theology than Bible, but I'm using the Bible as a pretext, a reason, an excuse to get into some of these discussions. So last week we looked at creation. We looked at the question of the what of creation, the why, and the who, as you recall. And this week we're looking at the second of these great moments, which is commonly called the fall. The fall, which happens specifically in chapter 3, but actually encompasses chapters 2 through 5. So chapter 2, of course, creates the setting for us, the Garden of Eden. There's always been a lot of speculation, where is the Garden of Eden? I happen to know where it is, actually, if you're curious, for just a little, maybe $5 or so, I'll tell you where it is. But it's actually right in the bottom of the Persian Gulf. That's where it is, right there. So I think if someday we'll do some deep sea diving, we'll find it there. But I'm just kidding. You understand that. Anyway, the Garden of Eden is, at least by the biblical description, was in the vicinity of the Tigris and Euphrates, which are two rivers, of course, that go north from the Gulf, and then two other rivers that have never been identified but are said to go south. If you go south, you do go right into the Persian Gulf. And so it's at least been something of an intriguing hypothesis that possibly that's the general region. Certainly, at least biblically, it seems to have been located there in the region of Mesopotamia. But be that as it may, this wonderful setting, this idyllic, paradisical kind of situation is created for us. This is where Adam is placed. He's given work to do. Work does not come in as part of the curse. It's really part of our created responsibility. We are created to work, and the work is delightful. And so Adam is involved in working. He's engaged in the science of taxonomy, in which he's called to identify and classify the animals and the plants. He's really the first scientist. He's the one setting about the project of making sense out of this glorious kind of theater in which he's found himself. He's also, of course, told to exercise the responsibility of extending and expanding the garden, pushing out its borders. The picture there is, as it were, pushing the garden so that beauty replaces the jungle, and kind of expanding and extending the limits of the garden. And all of that is taking place. But of course we know that Adam, as he's there, in spite of all of these wonderful surroundings, is nevertheless in a situation of loneliness. The first negative assessment God gives after saying repeatedly, it was good. God saw that it was good. It was good. It was good. And then he says, it is not good. What was not good? For the man to be alone. And so in a wonderful story, we find the differentiation of woman. And she really represents then part of man taken from him, brought back to him. And this great statement biblically that's repeated many times, the two become one flesh, represents the very high and elevated understanding of marriage and that mystery that Paul calls it in Ephesians. All of that is given for us while we're still in the situation of innocence, and Adam and Eve are there. Then we come to chapter 3, and we'll look at that in just a moment, so I'll pass over that. But chapter 4 then begins to give us the immediate aftermath of the fall, the story of Cain and Abel. Bloodshed follows. There's a huge change, a great brokenness that is immediately evident as a result of the drama that's taken place with the fall. And then chapter 5 establishes, as it were, two great lines of humanity. The children of God, the children of man. Augustine has this great work that he wrote, The City of God, and he really takes the same idea. There's the city of God, the city of man. And he traces them back to Cain and Seth, these two lines after Abel has been killed by his brother. All of that is one story. And all of it has as its centerpiece this huge event that we call the fall. And the fall, of course, is the basic message of chapter 3. And so that's where we want to turn our attention this morning. Jonathan Edwards, the great philosopher and theologian of American history, made the comment once that of all of the doctrines of the Christian faith, probably the one for which we least need the Bible to persuade ourselves of its truth would be the fall. He says, you can just read your morning newspaper. Now, I don't know if he actually said that, but something like that. That's all you need. The empirical evidence is overwhelming that something has gone sideways. There's something broken about us. This is not just a Christian assessment. It's just not just that we Christians are the naysayers running around saying, what's wrong with this picture as we look at the human race and see all of the horrific things that we are capable of doing and, in fact, are guilty of doing to each other. Even the atheists in the world, you see, are noticing that and giving their fixes. Karl Marx, of course, figured that the reason we have this brokenness is because of the capitalists. And if just the workers of the world would unite and throw off those evil capitalists, then we could have the brotherhood of the workers of the world in a wonderful utopian situation, and everything would be fine, you see. And you can go right down the list of all of the great thinkers of the world. None of them have said, everything's fine. They all say something's miserably, horribly wrong. But you see, whether you take a Marxist view or some other view, the real problem we have, as you're well aware, I think is best captured in this little expression. Wherever I go, there I am. I am the problem. You know what I mean? I'm the misery. I'm the source of this difficulty, this brokenness. I can throw off the miserable capitalists if that's what I think, but the problem is, here is where the difficulty resides. And that's true, isn't it? We all carry the big problem, the big ghastly, horrific evil in our own hearts. And it's not them, it's us. We're it. This world hasn't been sitting here as a powder keg for so many years because of a dispute among kangaroos in Australia. That's not the problem. You see, it's humans. We're the ones. And Edwards is simply making the point that you don't have to think all that deeply about the human situation to be persuaded that something is awfully wrong. And he says, you know, even if the Garden of Eden didn't happen just the way it's described in the Bible, some people believe it's some kind of myth or something, whatever they may take, but you know that something like that must have occurred. Something went wrong. Something's out of whack. And how did that happen? What is that? And that's really what we deal with now when we come to the biblical description of the fall, the great lapse. And as you know, the famous chapter that treats that is Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to read it again in its entirety. But I'll warn you, my plan this morning is not to just march through it and do like we might later an exposition of it. It's a potent text. Listen to it as we go along. But what I'd really like to do then is trace out some of the theology that has been associated with this chapter, especially from a New Testament point of view. But let's take a look at it. We're on page 2 now of the Bible, if you've got your pew Bible there. And it's Genesis chapter 3. A couple of advance, kind of heads-up remarks here that I'll make before we read it. First of all, notice in verse 1, we have the tempter, Satan, who comes, the serpent, who comes and questions Eve. And he asks this question, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. Which, of course, is not at all what God had said. But I just want you to think about how it is that those who malign the law of God and want to transform it from a law of liberty to a law of bondage always have to overstate the case, always have to spell it out in the most drastic and harsh terms. Did God say, you're here in this beautiful garden, you can't eat any of this fruit? Well, no, God didn't say that at all. He said you can eat all of that fruit, you see. But that's how we wish to slander the law of God. And it's the impulse of evil for us to resent God's law and misstate it, just as Satan does to the woman. She, of course, corrects him, but not quite. Her response in verse 3, we may eat the fruit of the trees, but the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it. Well, God didn't say they couldn't touch it. That wasn't part of the command. He just said, don't eat its fruit. They could build a tree house in it if they wanted to. You could touch it all. Just don't eat of its fruit. You see, but already Eve has slipped a little bit. Yeah? See how we do that? But, of course, the great verse, the one that's probably the most famous from a theological point of view, is the so-called proto-evangelion or a proto-evangel, which is found in chapter 3, verse 15, in which God is pronouncing the sanction against the serpent, but in that context is predicting the great answer to this evil intrusion in the gospel. And so this is the first announcement of the gospel here, very famous for that reason. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, but you will strike his heel. Which is almost universally, from a Christian view, regarded as attached to the work of Christ. All right, with that, let's go ahead and read this text then. We're at chapter 3, verse 1, as follows. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent tricked me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head. You will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet
your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
To the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. So there we have that remarkable text, Genesis chapter 3. Let's just pray. Father, we're grateful again for this opportunity that you have given us in your mercy to gather here. We thank you for the beauty of the day, and we thank you for the infinitely superior beauty of your grace, which floods into us, of which we are constantly reminded, but especially as we gather for worship with your people, we can only be stunned at the way in which you've been so good to us and heaped upon us mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. We pray that our reflection now in this brief time on this great text would be guided by your Spirit, and that you would help us through it to see more clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let me give you my game plan here for our discussion. I think it probably will not be a surprise to you to know that the principal way in which this event that we've just described, that we've just read, the fall, the principal way in which it tends to be interpreted from a Christian perspective, a New Testament perspective, has to do with the huge cataclysmic effect of that event on us. This comes under the rubric of what's generally called in theology the problem of original sin. Original sin. It's a theological term. It's never used in the Bible, but it's broadly descriptive of the whole question of the fact that there was that event of disobedience, and then the consequence, which is properly what original sin is, the condition of sin that followed from it. And so I want to deal with that briefly. There's another theme, however, that's also important, but tends to be, I think, less of a focus of discussion with respect to this, and that is not only what was the effect of that event on us as a human race, Adam's posterity, as it were, but what was the effect of that event on creation, you see? That is, there's a kind of two different ways to view this event. One personal, human, the other more or less having to do with the whole created order. So I'd like to look at both of those first. And then as time permits, I want to get down to the other end of the tube and look back from a New Testament perspective and ask the question, how did that which the first Adam destroyed become, as it were, repaired or restored by the last Adam? Because, as you know, the Bible has two Adams. One first, the other one last. And so if we see the event as it occurred, then hopefully we can appreciate how God in His grace responded to it through the last Adam. So that's a tall order, but let's take a run at it. All right. When we ask the question, first of all, what happened to us? Probably the verse that most readily comes to mind from a New Testament point of view to assess the significance of Genesis 3 is Paul's great statement in Romans 5:12, which I'm sure you've all got memorized. Let's all say it together now. Romans 5:12 goes like this. There's four little points in it. You'll recognize it, but listen to them. Whereas by one man sin entered the world. 2, and death by sin, 3,
death passed to all men, for because all sinned. And that's Paul's explanation of that event. Now, obviously, the whole New Testament treats it here and there, but that verse has been widely regarded as the most trenchant and focused and important single statement on the topic. So what does Paul say? Whereas by one man, sin entered the world. Notice Paul refers to Adam, not Adam and Eve. The command not to eat the fruit of that tree was given to Adam before Eve was created. This was directed to the man. Now, it's always been an interesting sort of speculative question. What if Eve had eaten and Adam had not? You know. And the answer to that, what would have happened is, beats me, I don't know. But, you know, you've got theologians out there, I'm sure, thinking about that right now, along with angels and heads of pins and things. But nevertheless, what happened here was that Adam disobeyed. Adam was the one who had received the command from God, and so basically it's consistent throughout the Scripture. It was Adam's disobedience that triggered this great cataclysm. Paul says, whereas by one man, notice also Paul asserts it's one man. He doesn't regard this as some kind of legend or myth or simply story or a symbolic tale. He's hanging a whole lot of theology on the proposition that there was actually a man who did this thing, you see. So however we want to view it, let's at least take seriously, Paul regarded this as in some sense or other history. Now, it'd be interesting to hear how Paul would, you know, delineate that, but I'm just saying he does assert here in a very strategic way, one man. So whereas by one man, sin intruded. That's pretty much what we just read. Point two, whereas by one man, sin entered the world, death by sin. So we know that the consequence of the sin was death. This is not surprising because God had said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, some people say, well, they didn't surely die. They still lived. And so how do you deal with that? And I think the best way to view it is simply that they became as good as dead. They became susceptible to death. They could have died, God could have forfeited their lives, but he in mercy gave them a stay of execution, you see. In other words, at the point they ate the fruit of the tree, at that point, they ceased to have a necessary expectation of continued existence. Every day they rolled out of bed wondering if this was going to be the day, just as we do. It's always in the back of our minds that we are mortal. We know that at some point or other, there is going to come a time when our continuity of life is going to be terminated. Maybe expected, maybe abruptly, but we live with that daily. It's part of our human consciousness. That started. In the day that you eat thereof, death becomes a certainty. You will surely die, you see. And then God simply leaves that sword of Damocles hanging over their heads. But of course, there's a deeper sense to death, as you're all aware. Sometimes people call this spiritual death. I don't like that term. It's not a biblical term, but you'll hear it commonly used. The reason I don't like it is because it has incipient Platonism in it. It's like there's a little piece of us that's called the spirit, and it died. And the Bible doesn't view it that way, and so I prefer to avoid the term. But there is an idea, biblically, that we are dead, and for lack of a better term, you might say dead morally, or probably even better, dead to God. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked. We were the living dead, zombies. We were alive to our golf game. We were alive to our jobs. We were alive probably to our families. We were alive to, you know, Monday Night Football. We were alive to hobbies. And all of those things are fine. But when it came to God, our eyes glazed over. It just didn't quite fit in. Yeah, I'm in the church, smirch. I got better things to do. We just didn't have any sort of response to God. We were dead to God, numb, lifeless corpses, you see. And that's really the description biblically of our condition. That's why biblically we have to understand that God comes to us before we come to him, because corpses don't go anywhere. And so God comes, as it were, to corpses. Jesus said, I came that they might have life. It's the kind of thing you'd say if you were going to a graveyard.
And Jesus came to a graveyard, came to a planet of dead people to call them to life. Well, that death was probably part of, again, what happened. Whereas by sin, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Then Paul says, so death passed to all men. Death passed to everybody. This gets a little bit dicier because we have on the one hand an idea that Adam committed this sin and therefore Adam should be in trouble. But how exactly is it that Adam committed the sin and I should be in trouble? This is what theologians call the problem of alien peccatum or alien sin. If Bob Lee here does a bad thing and Bob Lee gets in trouble, I say, well, that's probably what he deserved anyway, that Bob, you know. But if Bob gets in trouble, or if Bob does a bad thing and I'm in trouble for it, then something in me says, wait a minute, I didn't do that thing. And I think we have this kind of natural reaction to the notion that because Adam did a bad thing, I'm held accountable, and that's exactly what the Bible says. You become as guilty as if you had done that thing yourself. Which rubs us wrong, doesn't it? That's kind of a problem, and theologians have labored and discussed that and debated it, down through the centuries. How can it be that because Adam sinned, I am held accountable? I'm as guilty as if I had done the thing. And they have all sorts of fancy theories like realism and traducianism and federalism and so on, and that'd be a great conversation to have some other time. But all of those things are attempts to explain it. Paul doesn't explain it to us. He simply tells us, in a sense, as a final concluding remark, the reason that I am as guilty as Adam is because, and it's the fourth point of that verse, whereas by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, death passed to all men because all sinned. Now, I'm not quite sure how that can be true. I don't quite know how it is that I was there in the garden and when Adam ate the, we'll assume it's an apple, it doesn't say so, but ate that apple, chomp, 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 that I was there eating that apple. But that's what it says. So we're just going to accept that in some sense or other, from God's perspective, in a way that violates no canon of justice, Adam's treason against the deity became my treason against God. And his guilt has become rightly my guilt. And even if I'd never committed another sin, that sin alone is sufficient to condemn me to eternal hell. That's how strong that idea is. David says in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. Sinful right from the beginning, right from the moment of conception, sinful. Some people have thought that David was saying he was an illegitimate child. No, no, no. What he's saying is that the problem of sin is so cancerous, so deeply a part of us that from the very moment of our first existence, it's already there. It's already part of our human situation. All right. Well, the New Testament is full of that idea, but Romans 5:12 is probably the text that is most readily invoked to describe it. So that's the notion of original sin, and we have that, and of course it's connected to Genesis chapter 3. The other consequence, which gets less press, unfortunately, because I think it's equally important, and really we really need to have it in focus, and that is this, that not only was there this negative effect on Adam and his posterity, but there was a negative effect on creation. Now, to understand this, we need to remind ourselves that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in what was called his image. The theologians call it the imago Dei, the image of God. And, again, we have to ask, well, what does that mean? And people have talked about, well, maybe it's our intellectual character, our moral character, this and that, and that may all be part of it. But one thing clearly from the text is that the notion of the image of God is descriptive not simply of a character quality in us, but it's really descriptive of a status or an office. So we read there, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion. You see,
that is rule. We were created as royalty, king and queen in creation, ruling over the created order. And that we were there, as it were, as a vice regent of God. This was very common in the ancient Near East. We who don't live in a monarchy sometimes have trouble quite thinking of it, but you know, it was commonly done. You may recall that Nebuchadnezzar deposed Jehoiachin in the year 597, took him off to Babylon, and put in his place Zedekiah, and said, okay, Zedekiah, you can be the king, you rule, you have true authority, but your authority is at my pleasure. You are a vice regent. You only have the authority I give you, and your responsibility is always to be answerable to me, so you can exercise this authority, but you're not autonomous. You have an independent obligation to me. Well, in a sense, that's what God did with Adam and Eve. God is the creator, he is the ultimate ruler, but he puts us in the created setting and says, okay, you rule over all this creation, let them have dominion, let them have rule, royalty, king and queen, but you are answerable to me. You are vice regents, vice royalty, or as we say, a viceroy. And that was their status there in the garden. And so there they are enjoying their situation. All of a sudden an intruder comes in. And this intruder is said to be a serpent. But of course we understand the serpent is actually somehow or other the embodiment of Satan. He's never called Satan there. But throughout the scriptures, Satan is identified with the serpent. And so we don't have any reason to doubt that that's who's being described. In Revelation chapter 20, John says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I mean, that's just the whole motif, biblically, of Satan identified with the serpent, going right back to Genesis 3. So here comes the satanic intruder and begins to have a little chat with Eve. And we discuss briefly the character of that description. But what happens here? Basically, what Adam becomes persuaded to do is to commit treason against his suzerain. You see, it was Yahweh, it was God who placed him there as a vice regent, but now an alien ruler is inviting Adam to give his loyalty to this different king, this different suzerain. And Adam eventually does that, obeying Satan rather than obeying God. And that not only has a very negative consequence for Adam, but it has a very negative consequence for that which Adam rules. Because in a sense, what he's done is taken the creation and now given the creation, which is rightfully under his supervision, he's placed the creation at the feet of Satan, you see. So Satan at that time acquires a status that he had not before had. Namely, he becomes the prince of this world. How did Satan become the prince of this world? We put him there, you see. It was our decision in the garden to make him have status and deprive, as it were, God of his rightful, recognized rule in our lives. So all the way through the scriptures, you'll find, not frequently, but occasionally, Satan has that term, the prince of this world. Illegitimate authority, but nevertheless real authority, because we had real authority and we submitted it to him. Okay. So both of those happened, and really to understand the work of Christ, we have to have both of those kind of in view here. So we got those. We got the effect on us humanly, and we also have the effect on creation, both of those flowing from the events in the Garden of Eden. Now, point two of the lecture. Okay, we've had the first Adam. Now we move to the last Adam. And by the way, notice that in the scriptures, Christ is never called the second Adam. Notice that. He's always called the last Adam. If he were the second Adam, it would suggest there might be a third Adam or a fourth Adam. But the Bible won't tolerate that idea. There was the one who messed up, and there's the one who makes right. Adam is called sometimes the first man, and Christ is sometimes called the second man, implying that Christ was the first one to come along who really represented true humanity, and that the rest of us were kind of subhuman because of sin, but he's called the last Adam. So Christ comes, and Christ comes to restore on both of those scores. He restores on the score of our problem of original sin and guilt by the work of atonement. And this is, of course, again, familiar ground for us. God set him forth as a propitiation, a satisfaction. The flames, as it were, of God's wrath are extinguished by virtue of the work of Christ on the cross. And so Christ defeats our problem of guilt by absorbing God's punishment, exhausting, as it were, an eternity in hell, which was compacted and poured out on him on the cross. And we went to hell by proxy through Christ, so that all that hell could ever unleash against us has already been extinguished in Christ. It's as if you've already been to hell for eternity, and now you're free to leave. You see, that's what the work of Christ has done. It's a great, wonderful, liberating thing that we enjoy as Christian people. At the same time, we've been liberated from the slavery to sin, as Paul calls it in Romans 6 and elsewhere. This addiction to sin that came as a result of the fall, all of that has been broken through the work of Christ. That's the atonement. But again, to understand the work of Christ, we also need to realize that he's addressing not only the effect of the fall on us in terms of sin and fallenness, but he's also dealing with this question of the effect on creation. Because just as the first Adam is a king, the last Adam is a king, you see. A new king. You know, all the way through the Old Testament, there's an expectation that a king is going to come. Sometimes that king is called the descendant of David, part of the Davidic covenant. And the people of Israel anticipated someday a great king would come who would restore Israel to its rightful status among the nations of the world. They were correct on all points, but they were thinking too small, because the king who was going to come, while he would certainly be a descendant of David, was actually going to represent a far greater rule than simply reigning from Jerusalem over David's kingdom, as it were. And so this king is coming who's actually going to exercise a greater, not just a rule over Israel, but a rule over the cosmos. And this one is expected all through the Old Testament. Again and again, reminders. Someday this one will come. In all kinds of images, it's pictured for us. And then, of course, we have the New Testament opens with the announcement of John the Baptist. Repent. John the Baptist comes as if to say, you've been expecting this kingdom all these years. There's been this anticipation, and now the time has come. This is it. Straighten your lives out. Shape up. Fly right. Turn around. Clean up your lives. Because now the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. You know. And so that sense of immediacy and expectancy is part of John's announcement. The kingdom is now coming. All this long, hundreds of years of waiting is over. Jesus comes to John the Baptist, as you know, is baptized by him, and immediately goes where? Where does Jesus go right after his baptism? Into the wilderness. Look at the contrast. The first Adam is put in a garden. The second Adam, coming now, as it were, to alien territory, goes to a wilderness. The first Adam is put in a place of beauty, lush greenery. The last Adam has to go to a place that's barren, destitute of life. The first Adam is wealthy. He's surrounded by everything that could possibly make a person happy. The last Adam goes into a place of deprivation. He's born in a barn, put in a feed trough, lives a life of radical poverty. And now that's all kind of accentuated in this moment when he's here in this wilderness situation. The first Adam has dominion over the animals. He names the animals. What's the disposition of the animals that the last Adam encounters? Remember that from Mark? Mark says he was with the wild animals, you know. And I'm just giving you a little sample. Just look for that motif. It's all through there. Here's the last Adam coming to a very different situation than the first one. He's having to start from scratch. The first Adam started with all his abundance. The last Adam is starting with nothing in this war to win back what was illegitimately lost. Satan comes to the last Adam, just as he did to the first one, out there in the middle of the wilderness. Huh, so you're the Son of God. Cool. And he begins to play the little game with him, just as he had with the first one. All of which more or less culminates when this satanic figure says to the last Adam, look, I know you want to do some great things, I'll tell you what. All this world is mine, I can give it to whomever I want, I'll be glad to give it to you. All you have to do is make the least recognition and acknowledgement of my place. Just tip your hat, just a little tiny, just acknowledge me, I'll give it all to you. You can do all the great things you want to do. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, all of it will be yours. I'll give all of this to you. Just keep me in my place as the prince of this world. The first Adam succumbed to that. The last Adam says, no deal, you know. And then as you think about it, all the way through the ministry of Christ, then, there's this sub-theme of Christ at war with Satan. If you think about it for 5 seconds, you'll see that, but sometimes we kind of miss it. It's a very interesting thing. If you survey the scriptures, you'll find that every miracle that Jesus performed was performed in the Old Testament. Healing the sick, feeding, raising the dead, even nature miracles, the floating axe head. Some form of every, as you might say, miracle genre that Jesus performed occurred in the Old Testament with one notable exception. What was the one miracle that Jesus performed in the New Testament that was unprecedented, had never occurred, is never recorded in any Old Testament text? Anybody know? What does Jesus do that no one else had ever done? Now, resurrection had happened. Well, you mean his resurrection. I'm thinking just raising the dead. That's a good point. Now, Laverne, you just be quiet here. Don't say. His own resurrection. We'll put in a class by itself there. What is the one kind of miracle Jesus performs, though, that never was happened? Do you know? He casts out demons. And he attaches great significance to that. Jesus says on one occasion to the leaders, if I, by the finger of God, cast out Satan, then you know what? The kingdom of God has come among you. You see, this is the bellwether sign. This is telling you something new is breaking in. Because this kind of activity has never happened before. I am meeting Satan head on, is the idea. The prince of this world is now, had better get ready for a battle. Well, Jesus, at the end of his career, as you know, goes to Jerusalem. The triumphal entry is the moment in which he's acknowledged and welcomed and recognized as king. The formula statement there, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was an Old Testament psalm that was reserved for Messiah. And these people are now, shouting that great formula, recognizing this is the king. But keep in mind, in the ancient Near East, kings, and especially the first of a dynasty, had to establish their legitimacy as king by winning a battle. Saul, this was, by the way, not true just in Israel, this was the whole ancient Near Eastern world. Saul, for example, wasn't really taken seriously as king until he had defeated the Philistines. Then people kind of looked at him, oh, that guy's not so bad. David, was a shepherd, but the thing that began to make him look like a king was when he was successful in battle. That's what kings did back then. They went to battle and were successful. And they sort of qualified themselves for rule by being victorious in battle. This is called the triumphal entry sometimes because it's connected with winning a battle. Who do you suppose the people that welcomed Jesus in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, who do you think they expected him to do battle with? Rome. That was the most obvious, evident, bad guys on the block.
And so everybody was hoping Messiah would come and would throw off Rome. And of course, from Jesus' point of view, Rome was small potatoes. Rome was nothing. Oh, that would be easy. Kids stop. Jesus had in mind vastly greater warfare than simply the greatest empire that had ever existed in the history of the planet. Rome. No. He's going to do battle against not Rome, but hell. You see. He's going to go up against not simply a Caesar, but the prince of this world. And so you see preparation for battle. The Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus begins to anticipate the warfare that he is going to take on. He goes to battle against the prince of this world, and it looks for all the world like he loses. He's nailed to a cross. He's dying. He's bleeding. People shake their heads. They think not only didn't he beat Satan, he didn't even beat Rome. Rome, it was a Roman cross he was dying on. It looks as if the whole thing was a complete and total failure. And he dies. Silence. The entire day of the Sabbath passes. But then, of course, on the morning of Sunday morning, God screams the vindication of his Son from heaven, raising him from the dead. And at that point, it's a whole new game. At that point, something radical has happened because Satan has been defeated in head-to-head contest against the last Adam. So that, 40 days later, Jesus can say to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Now, the reason I'm kind of hammering this is because I still hear Christian people to this day who will sort of colloquially say things like, well, you know, Satan really is the prince of this world. Satan is not the prince of this world anymore. Jesus beat him. He is not. He has been kicked out. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, referring to Christ, did battle against Satan, and he was defeated. That is, Satan was kicked out. He lost his status. He was vanquished from his toehold in this world. The first Adam gave it to him on a silver platter. The last Adam came and took it back from him in open warfare and defeated him. Satan is a defeated foe. And then Christ ascends to his throne, where he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation tells us he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And now he, we understand, rules until he has put all enemies under his feet, the last of which is death. So we are now living at a time in which God in Christ reigns. This last Adam is rebuilding, restoring what was lost by the first one, you see. And so the work of Christ is not only working with our individual, personal, private problem of sin and slavery to sin and original sin and all of that, but in a great cosmic sweep, the last Adam is also restoring and recovering what was lost in the garden. And those are great themes that run through the Scriptures, and we really don't, you know, you have this kind of great symmetry here as between the first and the last Adam, and all of that, it seems to me, is connected with the story we have in Genesis 3. So those are my few little thoughts on that that text. Next week we will press on to the flood. That's chapters 6 through 9. And again, we want to just try to zero in on what the theology is that's related to the story of the flood. But any comments or questions you've got about our discussion today? Yes. Right. Great question. Let me just try to rephrase it here, restate it. The question is, we have Adam who forfeits life in the garden, and then we understand that with the work of Christ we have a restoration of life, and particularly a restoration of the Holy Spirit. And so what exactly, if I'm following the drift of your question, what exactly became the status of Adam and maybe all of those people that follow Adam, but leading up to the time of Christ? Am I on the right track with your question there? Is that the idea? And the traditional answer here, and I think with good biblical reason, is this. In the Old Testament, Adam, Eve, and their posterity, and many, many, all the great saints of the Old Testament, Abraham, whose life we're going to study, all of them had true, genuine, restored life, or regeneration. And that came as, you might say, in anticipation of the work of Christ. Because the work of Christ was so certain that, in a sense, prospectively, that benefit could be provided. They were saved in the Old Testament by Christ, just as much as we are saved in the New Testament by Christ. Christ is the one, you know, by whom our salvation is provided. That's Romans 3, verses 25 and 26 would be text to look at there. The provision of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is something slightly different from simply what you'd call regenerative life or new birth. The provision of the Holy Spirit is rather this great anointing that comes as the Spirit of the Lord idea on the day of Pentecost, which in the Old Testament was only given to a precious few, but in the New Testament is given to all God's people. So Joel says, the days are coming when I'll pour out my Spirit on all my people rather than just a select few. And so really the significance of the Holy Spirit in that sense is not so much regeneration, but rather the great powerful presence of God's Spirit to serve Him in ways that we would not be capable of otherwise. So I think we have to distinguish the sense in which the Holy Spirit comes at the day of Pentecost from the sense in which the Holy Spirit gives us regenerative life, which certainly would be true of David or Abraham or Old Testament believing saints. Does that kind of get at that question? Okay, well, let's see. Okay, let's hold off on that one now. Vicki, what kind of spirit did Adam have before the fall? And that's a great question that really does take a little more time than I have and probably a little more preparation than I'm prepared to exercise right now. But it's the idea that it's a probationary period and there was not a confirmed righteousness in him. That's been a subject of a lot of discussion, I'm just going to beg off on that one, partly for the sake of time and partly for the profundity of the question. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful that you have given us this opportunity to review the great work of Christ, who comes as the last Adam, the one who can restore where there was brokenness, who can liberate where there was bondage, who can put back in place those things that had been taken away. We thank you for the victory that was won over the forces of hell and Satan, and that you have, in fact, reinstated the rule of righteousness. And we pray that that would become increasingly evident as history unfolds. We see so much of what is not righteous, but we pray that you and your great sovereignty would continue to build and build your kingdom, of which there will be no end, and that in all of this we would see the glory of Christ unveiled. We give you thanks for it, for the time we've had together this morning, in Jesus' name.